Would you turn with me now to 1 Kings 19, and we return this Sunday to the story of Elijah. And we're going to look this morning at the first four verses, which is a classic passage about depression. So it's a depressing subject, but it's a very relevant one. Because I suppose from time to time most of us get the blues or feel a bit depressed in various degrees, and some people most of the time, and just occasionally, alas, some people all of the time. Dr. Larry Crabb, a clinical psychologist, tells a story at the beginning of his book, Inside Out. He tells of a friend who came to his office, a colleague. He says of his friend, he is a committed Christian, a gifted counselor, and an unusually clear thinker. His life has known a few trials, but nothing remarkably different from what most middle-aged men have experienced. His friends describe him as friendly, hard-working, loyal, and sincere. A few see his spontaneous, fun-loving side, but everybody agrees he's a solid, well-adjusted Christian. After nearly an hour of reflective rambling, his thoughtful mood shifted into a profoundly sad, almost desperate loneliness. As though talking to no one in particular, he quietly said, "I wonder what it would be like to feel really good for just 10 minutes. Just 10 minutes to feel really good." There's a man who knows something of depression. And then in their book, Happiness is a Choice, a manual on the symptoms, causes, and cures of depression, Dr. Frank Minerth and Dr. Paul Mayer say this: "America's number one health problem is depression. As psychiatrists, we see more people suffering from depression than from all other emotional problems put together. A majority," in italics, "of Americans suffer from a serious clinical depression sometime during their lives. At the present time, one American in 20 is medically diagnosed as suffering from depression. Of course, many, many more are depressed but never receive help. According to one estimate, about 20 million persons in America between the ages of 18 and 74 are currently depressed." That's the age of most of us here, isn't it? They say depression occurs 2 times more often in females than males, and it occurs 3 times more often in higher socioeconomic groups. Money definitely does not buy happiness. Depression occurs most often in the 4th and 5th decades of life, but may occur during any stressful period from infancy to old age. I only quote those books to show you that we're dealing with a very, very relevant subject. And there may be somebody here this morning and you know what it is to be depressed. You may be even depressed now. And you certainly know something of deep depression. Or you know someone who does, and you're called upon to minister to them. So we're going to be at least 3 weeks in this chapter dealing with this subject. First, we're going to look at Elijah's depression in verses 1 to 4, and then next Sunday morning, God's first answer to his need, the touch of the angel, and then the week after, an encounter with the living God. But this morning, we will divide this first four verses into these three unequal heads. First of all, that even Christian believers may become depressed. And second, we shall consider the factors that seems to have influenced Elijah's depression. And then finally, just in anticipation of the next 2 weeks, what God did to help him. Let's read again then the first four verses, just so that it's once again fresh in our minds. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. First then, even Christian believers may become depressed, even great ones. Elijah was one of the greatest men in the Bible. He was a prophet, he was a leader, he was a preacher, and he was a very brave prophet too, wasn't he? He stood before Ahab and confronted him and so on several times. He was a man of faith, and he was a man of obedience. Of course, a man of faith will be a man of obedience, because biblical faith is obedience. God said, do something, and he did it. He was a man of prayer. In fact, in the Bible, he's held up for us as someone that we should seek to copy, as a person whose prayers were earnest and effective. God answered his prayers. Yet we are told in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man like us. And God, in his wonderful way, doesn't whitewash his heroes. And he shows us just how much Elijah was a man like us. And here he is, deeply depressed, even suicidal. He wants to die. He won't take his own life, but he just asks God to take him home. He's finished. Now, he's not the only one in the Bible who went through this deep valley of darkness and depression. Job, and you know how much Job suffered, losing all his family except his wife, losing all his possessions, and then being afflicted with terrible illness and sores and boils covering all his body. And Job 3:1 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He cursed the day of his birth. So did Jeremiah. Look with me, if you like to turn things up, to Jeremiah 20, another great prophet, preacher. Jeremiah 20, let's look at what he said. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. What is he saying? He's saying, no cards on my birthday, please. Don't wish me a happy birthday. It was not a happy day when I was born. I wish I'd never been born. That's almost worse than wishing you were dead. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon. I feel very sorry for that man. He didn't do anything wrong. All he did was bring the news. You're a father. Yes, but Jeremiah says he should have killed me in the womb, with my mother as my grave. He really is in a bad way, isn't he? We most certainly would have sent him to see a psychiatrist, I think. We would have said, you really are in a terrible state. And yet he's a great man of God. What about David, the great psalmist, author of the Shepherd's Psalm 23 and the great Psalms of praise, which we use so often in our services? But in Psalm 42, and in so many psalms, it's a very different story. Psalm 42 and verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, verse 5, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then he isn't hopeless, because he's a believer. He knows God. So he says, put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. But my soul is downcast within me. It comes over him like waves, his depression. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Why must I go about mourning? My bones suffer mortal agony. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed? I think the Apostle Paul, if you read his epistles in the New Testament, and if you will allow me to put it like this, you read between the lines, it's so clear that Paul felt it deeply when people deserted him, didn't he? When people turned on him who should have stood by him or just left him. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. When I was on trial, no one stood by me. But the Lord stood by me. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great wrong. The Lord will reward him for what he did. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 of in this way: we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed; perplexed, but not in despair; persecuted, but not abandoned; struck down, but not destroyed. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be very careful, because there are those who say that depression is sin. Always. Especially for a believer. I don't agree with that. But when I read Matthew 26, and I read of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, we read Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, verse 36. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be, what? Sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." We're going to talk next week about the touch of the angel. Elijah left his servant behind and went on alone. Jesus said, "I don't want to be alone. Stay and watch with me." The waves of sorrow are engulfing me as I face the cross, my destiny. There are different kinds of depression, of course, and some depression is sinful. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in a moment with Elijah. There are different intensities of it. I think that some of us may even genetically be more prone to depression than others. And I think that some of us may unknowingly be allergic to certain kinds of foods or other things that we're not aware of, that has a chemical reaction in our bodies that affects our spirits, what the ancients used to call our frame. Depression in its various forms is part of the human condition, it seems to me, and may affect any of us. It may sometimes be a sin, but it isn't necessarily always. We must be slow to judge, and we must be slow to give slick and glib answers. When people come to you when you're depressed and say to you, "Oh, God doesn't want you to be depressed, snap out of it, you shouldn't be depressed," that's about the most depressing thing of all, isn't it? It kind of multiplies it. But let's turn to our second area. Having seen that we're not the only one, if we feel depressed, even some greater than we are, some great men and women of God have entered through times of darkness and depression. Let's see how this happened in Elijah's case. I want to give you six factors. There are many more. Six factors which, it seems to me, contributed to his depression. And the first of them is reaction. That's the first word. Boys and girls, young people, you can follow this message. You get unhappy and get the blues sometimes, don't you? We're talking about that. This great prophet got so down that he wished he was dead. Why? The first is reaction. He had had a very high experience of excitement and joy on Mount Carmel. It's all in chapter 18. There he had gathered the king, and he'd gathered all of Israel, and he'd gathered all the false prophets, and he had invited a contest. And he said, "If your God Baal is the true God, let him send down fire and lap and lick up with the fire your sacrifice. And if he's impotent, then I will call upon Jehovah, the true God, and let him demonstrate his power." And that happened. It happened just like that. You remember? A mighty demonstration of God's power, fire from heaven. Prophets of Baal were proved impotent and were executed. Elijah's ministry was vindicated before all Israel. His prayers were wonderfully and miraculously answered. Oh, that was the greatest day of his life! And he went and prayed for rain, and the rain came, first a cloud no bigger than a man's hand coming up over the horizon, and then it covered the sky. He said to Ahab, "Get in your chariot, get back to your summer palace in Jezreel, there's going to be such a torrential rain after all these 3.5 years. And he ran before Ahab's chariot. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he just ran. He wasn't a young man, but he ran 18 miles. But then nothing happened. There was no change. Everyone went home. Ahab went back to his horses. Jezebel was still alive and hunting for his life. Climax led to anticlimax. The high led to a low. After the fever came the chill. Isn't it like that sometimes in life? Doesn't it lead sometimes to depression? That great experience that we have, great excitement, it may be nothing other than a vacation that we planned and looked forward to for so long. And then we have to come home. Back to the job, back to the problems, back to the difficulties, back to the relationships that are tough. After the excitement, reaction. It can be like that after a wedding sometimes. All the excitement of the day, all the excitement of the preparations, all the build-up. But then it's back to the grindstone, isn't it? And the adjustments of life. Can life be like that spiritually after a great mission sometimes for Christians? All the churches join together. They take us public stadium and there's preparation, counselor training, choir training. It's wonderful. So many people come forward. But then it's all over. And sometimes there's kind of a reaction. It's even happened in some of the great revivals of history. I think the second thing that contributed to his depression was not only reaction from this great climax, this great high, but disappointment. You see, what kind of reaction was it? Well, it was a reaction of disappointment because there was no revival. He'd been sure, had Elijah, that if God would demonstrate his power with this miracle, then that would convince everybody. They hadn't been convinced by 3.5 years of drought. But Elijah felt, yeah, but if God would send down fire, there's something dramatic, something immediate about fire, then they will all be impressed and they will turn away from idols and serve the living and true God. And sure enough, it seemed like they were going to do that. They said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. But it didn't last, you see. Those kind of conversions never last. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rises from the dead. They'll explain it away somehow, just like the liberals and modernists do today. They explain away that fire. They say it was an underground oil well, or it was, he had a magnifying glass and he trained it on the dry leaves or from the sun, and nobody knew, but he was a little conjurer. You see, some people will believe anything because their hearts are wrong. This is the miracle that's needed, that a man's dead and rebellious and godless heart is changed. And Elijah needed to learn that lesson. God could have sent a firework display for days, and really, unless the heart was changed, Ahab would always go back to his mules, and Jezebel to her idols, and the temples to false gods would remain. Disappointment leads often to depression. Maybe our dreams have not come true. Our expectations have not been fulfilled. Our hopes have been dashed. In that job that we took, it seemed the grass was so much greener on the other side. It was going to be wonderful, but hasn't turned out that way. Even marriage, sometimes people get catapulted into marriage on a wave of romantic love. But then comes those days of adjustment and of understanding and of tiredness and everything, and then perhaps the babies begin to come and raising the family and so on. As I said, the last wedding I took, it begins when you sink in his arms, but it ends in with your arms in the sink. Somebody said. Can be like that for some people becoming a Christian. I don't know what kind of evangelist they hear. Or who tells them what gospel, but they get the idea that if only they will give their hearts to Christ or even just walk forward in the meeting, all their troubles will be over. They'll never be sick again, they'll never be sad again, they'll never have a problem again. It will be a bed of roses all the way to heaven. And they soon wake up to the reality of real life. It isn't like that, and the Bible never said it would be like that. The Bible says we can't have heaven now. We're hoping for heaven. We're on the way to heaven. We're looking forward to heaven. And we can have little foretastes of it, little touches of it, little appetizers. But we don't realize that which we hope for until we get there. That's why it's hope. And we're still in this veil of tears. Some people find that very depressing, you see. And so they've misunderstood the doctrine. They need to get their doctrine right. And then the third thing is fear. Not only reaction and disappointment, but fear. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Elijah. That's for someone. I thought he was a very brave man. Wasn't he the byword for courage? Yes. But you know, sometimes even those of us who have been strong and courageous in one situation can suddenly be overtaken by fear and anxiety in another. That's why God in His Bible says to believers 350 times, "Fear not." Why our Lord Jesus Christ taught us not to be anxious, and why not? Because anxiety is a major cause of depression. Fear of the past, it being revealed, catching up with you. Fear of the present, fear of the future, anxious about tomorrow, cause us to be depressed. He ran for his life. And then I think, fourthly, there was exhaustion. I'm sure you would agree with me as we study this together that this poor man was utterly emotionally and physically exhausted. One is after a great event, after a great high. You ask the bride's mother, if not the bride, after a wedding, exhausted. And almost anything that is a great climax and a great event can leave us exhausted. It certainly did with Elijah. What about his 18-mile run? But then you see, because she was after him, wanted dead or alive, Elijah, he fled 90 miles south. And that country is rough country, dear friends, very rough country and very hot. And the further south you go, the rougher it gets, until you come, as he did, to Beersheba, the last town before the desert. It still is the last town before the desert. I've been there, Beersheba. He left his servant there and went on alone under the blazing sun until he could not stagger another yard, and he collapsed under this tree, little tree in the desert, exhausted. Another major cause of depression is exhaustion. You see, we get overstrained and overtired, don't we? We take on too much. We try to do too much. Some of us don't know how to say no. We have our work to do, we have our homes to see to, and we have something that we'll do in the Lord's name in His church. But we must be careful that we don't take on too much. I'll say more about that next week when we talk about the touch of the angel. He says, "I've had enough. I have had enough, Lord." Enough of what? Well, enough of this journey to start with. But also enough of Israel. He says, "I'm fed up with them. I'm finished with them. Stubborn. They don't listen to me. They don't change. Even when you sent fire, even when you sent rain, it's not made any difference. I'm finished. I've had enough. I've had enough of my ministry. What's the point going on? What's the point ministering to these people? What's the point preaching to these people? They don't take a blind bit of notice. They don't hear me. I've had enough, Lord. I don't want to go on. In fact, I've had enough of life. I don't see any point in living anymore. Take me away." But he's exhausted, you see. He's overwrought. And then in the fifth place, he has a sense of personal uselessness, does he not? He says, he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life." Why? "I am no better than my ancestors. I'm no better than my fathers. I'm useless." Now that tells us something. It tells us that he expected to be. He felt that he would do better. He felt that things would change under his ministry. And they didn't. And therefore he felt useless. What the moderns would call, he had a very low self-esteem. And he did. I'm no better than my fathers. You see, Satan can attack us with false guilt. There is such a thing as true guilt, of course, and if we do wrong, Christian believer, let me tell you something. If you're living in sin and you're doing wrong, you will be depressed. And you and I deserve to be depressed. If you know the Word of God and the law of God and the way of God and you're going another way, then you will be depressed. There's probably nobody more depressed. And we deserve to be. But there's an answer to that immediately. Forsake your sin. Repent of your sin. Come to the cross. And he will abundantly pardon. Let your sins be washed in the blood of the Lamb and start again with a clean heart. But you know what? The old adversary, who is a liar, will accuse you of sins you've not done. He will come to Elijah and say, you should have done better. It's your fault they haven't repented. You got it all wrong. You messed it up. You should have done this. You should have done that. You shouldn't have been at Kerith. You shouldn't have been with the widow of Zarephath. You should have been on a preaching tour. You shouldn't do this. You should do that. Until we can feel false guilt. And blame ourselves and feel utterly useless. And then there was self-pity. Self-pity. I have to just take you into verse 10. When he meets with God, and of course we're going to come back to this in future weeks, God says, what are you doing here? He says, I've been very zealous, verse 10, for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. But he's saying, I haven't. I've been very zealous. I expected better, quite frankly. And I deserve better. If I could be quite frank with you, Lord, I think I deserve better. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. That's what I'm doing here. Isn't that so often the cause of our depressions, that we feel that we've been treated wrongly, we've been mistreated? Maybe in our job, haven't been paid enough. They don't appreciate me, they don't recognize me. The other fellow, he got a pay rise, I didn't. I do as much work as he does, but he gets paid twice as much as me, and we can begin to bear a bitter grudge. I haven't been treated right. It's unfair. Or in my family, my wife doesn't treat me right. She doesn't appreciate me. She isn't the kind of wife that she's supposed to be. Or my husband. He says he loves me. You'd never think so. And we can have a grudge against our spouse. Our children, they don't call, they don't care. Or my parents, they don't understand me. They say they love me. No one would ever think it. The way they shout and bellow at me and make me come in early. And we can begin to feel a grudge against somebody. Do you have a grudge? Do you think you've been wrongly treated? Do you feel unfairly dealt with? Have you been unrecognized in the church and unthanked? These two psychiatrists, whom I call M&M, say this, quote, holding grudges is the main cause of depression. Some of us have grudges from the present, and some of us have grudges from the past that go back years. Years. Years ago, this person did this. And some of us have grudges against God, like Elijah did. I expected better from you. I've deserved more. I've taught that Sunday school class. I've been that representative. I've been a deacon. I've been faithful. I've done this and that and the other. And look what you've done. Quite honestly, I take a poor view of it, Lord. And we have a grudge against God. My friend, let me tell you, if you hold a grudge against God, you will always be depressed. And not only will you see the things that perhaps are true and that you have been wronged, you'll see a lot of cases where you were not wronged, but you think you were. That root of bitterness grows into a tree. You have to bring it to God and deal with it. Those are the factors that have led him to become depressed, and maybe many others. Now, just in the last couple of minutes to anticipate our next 2 weeks, how did God deal with him? He dealt with him very gently and kindly and understanding. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, God does, when we're down in the dust, he doesn't push us down further. He seeks to lift us up. He sent an angel to touch him. Behold, an angel touched him, ministered to him. He needed some things. You and I might sometimes need some things. A good sleep, some good food, a change of diet, a new sense of purpose. He gave those things to him. But then, listen to me, he met him in a new encounter, Elijah and God. You can read on at home the rest of the chapter. And you'll read that God came to him and spoke to him in a still small voice. The Almighty God. You see, he'd forgotten God. God had not forgotten him. God never forgets. If you've forgotten God, God hasn't forgotten you. But you see, Elijah usually waited for divine instructions before he did anything, because he was anxious to walk in the ways of God. But not here. When he heard that threat from Jezebel, he just left everything and fled. And once we go away from God, whether it's into sin or whether it's into self-pity or into anything, we shall get our perspectives all wrong, like he did, as we shall see. We shall become grudging, bitter, and depressed people. You see, we were made to know God. We're not the beasts of the field. We were made in the likeness and the image of God. The most precious thing in life is first our relationships with one another, to know each other, but then beyond and above even that is to know him who made us. And you can't know him in a slick or a glib way. He's not known deeply in a moment. We can be reconciled to him in a moment through the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ, but then we've to get to know him through the word, in the private place, in the sanctuary, to meet with God, that our thinking is right, that we think his thoughts and not our thoughts, so the world doesn't revolve all around me and what everybody's doing to me, but how do I, made in God's image, saved by the blood of his Son, fit into the divine purposes that he has for me in his great work in this world? That's all that matters in the end. Oh, may God grant that we understand from these verses something of this common thing that can afflict any of us in various degrees: depression. May we learn how to analyze it and diagnose it and handle it and deal with it. But more than anything, may we bring our cause to him. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? For he careth for you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this story, this true story that you've revealed to us about this great man. We are comforted to know that he could go through some of the things that we go through betimes. And we ask that as we learn these things, we might not only learn how to minister to ourselves, but to others, that we might be an angel to others to touch them. But most of all, that we might come back to you again and again and again, whom to know is life eternal, who is the source and the fountain of true joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.